John chapter 11, and beginning in verse 38. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you asking that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words and that has preserved these words, will now illuminate these words to our hearts, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're reading through the gospel, we might have a misunderstanding because of the chapter and verse divisions in our Bible. And that is, we're reading in chapter 11, and it seems a long way to the cross. That takes place in chapter 19. Looks like a long time, but in terms of the chronology, we're just about a week or so away from the cross at this point. And what we're reading from this point on takes place very quickly, as if the Holy Spirit pinpoints the events of the last week of Jesus, and they become very, very clear. But this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and what we know from the gospel writer John is that Jesus did hundreds, even thousands of miracles, but that he hand-selected 7 signs, as he calls them, in this book for a specific purpose. That being that we'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. We'd believe he's the Son of God. And that believing we'd have life in his name. Believing he's the Christ, the Son of God, specifically. That's something that we've already seen in this passage where one of the two sisters had proclaimed her belief that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And that third element is what we celebrate at Christmas time, the incarnation, the one who has come into the world. God became flesh. What we see here in this passage is a perplexed, a confused crowd. They see Jesus and they see him being deeply moved, and they've obviously heard about his miracles, his signs, and they're perplexed. Remembering, we shouldn't be too hard on them at this point. They haven't read John chapter 11. They haven't read the end of the story. They don't know what Jesus is about to do. And so they're perplexed that he's weeping when he's been raising people from the dead before, where he's been healing hundreds and hundreds of people with chronic conditions, and yet here he is weeping. Why didn't he get here sooner? Why didn't he do something? Why didn't he? Why didn't he? Why didn't he? They're confused. They're perplexed. And verse 28 says, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. The crowd was saying this, couldn't he have prevented this? Well, of course he could, but he chose not to. Again, they didn't know the end of the story. And when Jesus comes to this cave area, which was, again, something not unusual in that environment, some were buried, but some went into caves when they had died. And in that environment, they would putrefy. But we wouldn't see the putrefaction because it would be behind a stone, a large stone, and a cave. And then here we see that with Lazarus. A cave, a stone was lying against it. We can go to that particular site today, and there's every reason to believe it's the exact right site of Lazarus when he was raised. Obviously, an amazing place. So verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Now, I can't help but thinking that this is an unusual thing, because Jesus is about to do the miraculous, but he does not prevent the people from doing what they can do. He can do the miraculous, he can do what only he can do, and only he will do that, but the things that people can do, he asked them to do. He didn't have to remove the stone himself, so he didn't. He asked the people to remove the stone. There's this call for human activity. Roll the stone away. Remove the stone. That stone, as I say, it served a purpose. It prevented grave robbers from getting in and stealing what might be some family merchandise or something of value to the family. It stopped animals from getting inside and devouring the carcass. But I think another factor was it kept the stench inside. The stone kept the stench away from the people, and that would take place very quickly in that Middle Eastern environment. Now, Jesus comes, raises him, and we're going to later see that he then asks people to do another thing. Unbind him, loose him, and let him go. There's this call for human activity. What was taking place later on was the fact that the Jews wrapped the dead body in cloth, they sprinkled spices on it, and after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus didn't need to do what the people could do, so he said to the people, "Unbind him and let him go." And I cannot help but think of the parable with the church. The church is a miraculous thing. It's something that God does by himself. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And without the activity of God, no true church will ever emerge and stay true to the faith and grow. It's God who causes the growth, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. But he calls upon us to do what we can do, to set up chairs, to have a service, to sing, to preach, to do the benediction, all the things that are involved in a worship service, he tells us to do. But we know ahead of time that we can't do what only he can do, and that is cause people to be born again, cause people to come to Christ. We can tell people, we can inform them, we can call them, but it takes God to make a Christian. It takes God to build a church. And yet he asks us to do what we can do. He asks us to share the gospel. Romans 9 is a passage in our Bible that speaks much of the sovereignty of God in salvation, but it's followed up immediately with Romans 10, which is, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe unless they hear the message? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So God calls preachers, God calls missionaries, God calls people to go, both in a local environment and around the world, and God uses the means to achieve his ends. So I cannot help but see the parable here, the parallel really of what takes place in the building of the church. God calls on people to do the possible, while he himself exclusively does the impossible. What would happen here is divine activity. The raising of the dead is not something a conjurer can do. It is God at work, and everybody knew it. That's good theology, and Nicodemus knew that in John chapter 3 when he says, "No one can do the things you do unless God is with him." He, I'm sure, seen fake claims, but in examining the evidence of the miracles of Jesus, he knew God was with him to be doing what he was doing. Jesus in this passage goes on, as he's asked the people to remove the stone, says the immortal words, "Lazarus, come forth," or "come out." He names him Lazarus and then commands him, "Come forth." Let's continue reading verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of this deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." The day of no hope, as I say. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you, you've heard me." And here he's not petitioning God, he's just speaking to God so that when he does what he's about to do, everyone knows he's doing it in harmony with the God who sent him into the world. He specifically speaks of the sending in verse 42. "I knew that you always hear me, and because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." There's no petition of God. He's actually not asking his Father to raise Lazarus. He's going to do it by his command, but he's praying so that the people know he's doing this in relationship with his Father, and he's speaking of the Father-Son relationship, calling him Father there in verse 41. Again, that's unusual in that environment. We're so used to praying to God as Father, but that wasn't what was seen in the early years of the first century. We are told to pray "Our Father," and that was an amazing thing. But Jesus went further than that, far further than that, and spoke to God as Father. That was unheard of. Such was the tradition of men, but more than that, it spoke of the divinity of Christ and the Father-Son relationship. Let's go on to verse 43. "When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice." If you look at the original, it's interesting. It says he yelled in a loud voice with a loud voice. There's a repetition in the original to emphasize the loudness of the voice. "And he yelled, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" It's been pointed out by many in the past, and rightly so, that if Jesus hadn't named this man, everyone in all the tombs, all the caves, all under the ground, in fact, the general resurrection of the dead that is still future, all of that would have happened if he just said, "Come forth." There's that much power in the word of Christ. But he said, "Lazarus." And some people have a problem with that. Well, weren't there other people there? Well, yes. Well, didn't he say Jemima and Joe and Colin? And he just said Lazarus. It should amaze us when we get mercy, when anyone gets mercy. But we're so used to thinking that grace is this little substance that is spread around like on toast. You just spread it all around. Everyone gets the same measure. It's an idea that's foreign to the scripture. God gave grace and mercy to Israel in a way he has not done for China. He made them his people, his chosen people. Out of all the nations, he chose them. And we say, well, how silly is that when he could have waited for the English to come? Well, no, he just chose Israel as his people. And he chose them not because of anything in them. He even explains, he just set his love on them, and he never explains anywhere in the Bible why he does that. He just does that and never asks for, you know, "Is that okay with you? Let's take this to a vote. I wouldn't want to do anything that would hurt your feelings because, you know, I want a religion where you feel comfortable." Have you ever read that in your Bible? I'm still trying to find it myself. Now, God says it'll be my way. In fact, when Moses was asked and commanded to build the tabernacle, God never said to Moses, "Erect something that you think the Amalekites will come to, the Canaanites. You know, go around the tents, knock on the doors of the tents, and ask what kind of service they'll come to." No, he says it will be this way, and this is the color of everything that you'll do, and this is what it will be made of, and it's with absolutely laborious detail that God says, "You'll set it up this way, and only when you've set it up the way I've said will I show up." That's the way it's always been. And that's the way it should be in the church. We're to take our commands from Christ rather than saying, "What will people come to?" The bigger question is, what will God be pleased with? That's the bigger question. And God will be pleased to draw a people who'll be pleased with him being pleased. That's good, I must write that down. So all of this is in the context of Jesus saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Words can be cheap, but Jesus is going to prove those words. Just as he had said in previous chapters, "I'm the light of the world," and he brought sight to a blind man. Now he's saying, I'm the resurrection and the life, bringing life to a dead man. So he yelled in a loud voice, with a loud voice, and said, Lazarus, come forth. His claim to be that resurrection and the life was about to be proved, and the glory of God put on display. If you believe, you will see it, he had just said. Do you know that's true of you and me? If we believe, we'll see the glory of God. Perhaps not in a resurrection from the dead, as we saw in this chapter, but in providence. If we believe, we'll see God's glory even in our suffering. We'll see God's glory even in the trials we're going through. Knowing that He's ordained each one and He's bringing glory out of that situation for Himself. He's speaking to our hearts with the exact framed circumstances you and I are going through for His name, for His glory, because He knows those are the set of circumstances we need to trust Him. And we say, I don't like it. He says, I'm not going to say you're going to like it. I'm not going to say that everything you go through, you'll say, oh, that's good. He says, but I'll work it for good to all those who are called according to His purpose. He's working everything for our good. And so the set of circumstances you and I are in right now and will be in a month from now and a year from now and all of the events of life, God says, I'm setting those things in your life so you'll trust Me and so that I can speak to your soul. I can humble you. I can cause you to be rejoicing in My provision or looking to Me when things are scarce, and I'll be your provider. I'm your source. When one flow of money is coming in, you think, oh, that's My source, and then it's taken away so that you now look to Him as the source. You and I have been there many times. Lazarus, come forth. There's enough power in those words to raise everyone from the dead. Book of John chapter 5 says exactly that. The Son will speak and all in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Lazarus came forth in chapter 11. See, Jesus put the limitation on this miracle. Only Lazarus was going to get this miracle. And there's no one in the tombs are saying, hey, excuse me, can't I be raised? No, you're dead. You're not asking that. Nor did Lazarus, after he was raised, immediately seek an attorney for violating his right to stay dead. I need to get papers, you know. I was enjoying my death and he's now caused, you know, I've actually got to die again. Yeah, I'm not sure I like that. But he didn't do that because he saw it. The whole family saw it as unspeakable mercy. So it is. Do you believe that it's God who causes the growth of the church? I do. 1 Corinthians 5, I quoted it, but let me do so in more fuller manner. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I, that's Paul, planted. Apollos watered. That's human activity. But God was causing the growth. That's the miracle. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Jesus said, I will build My church. He never said He would build mine or yours or someone else's. He's building His. He's very good at it. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It means to call out, the called out ones. There's another word that if you study it in your Bible, the word called is eklego, ek meaning out. We have the English word exit, which I see here, and it's at various different parts of the sanctuary here. And it's the Greek word ex, which means out. And when you see the word exit, we know that's the way out. Very easy to understand, ek. And klesia is to call. And so the word, therefore, the church is those who are called out, the called out ones. What are they called out from? Called out from the world. Called out of darkness into His glorious light. Called out from that sea of humanity that's in defiance of God. Called out to be those who will proclaim the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, as 1 Peter 2 speaks of. It's literally the idea of God standing at the tomb, the cave of our dead human spirit, and saying, John, come out, come forth. And we come and we're thinking, well, I'm making a decision here to come to Christ. And yes, we are. We are making a decision. We're not coming kicking and screaming. We're coming because we want to. But we're coming because we want to, because God has changed the want to. We want Him now because He has first gone by invisible but authoritative power and done divine surgery on our hearts. We're not conscious of this. We're just realizing, I want this. I didn't want this 8 seconds ago or 8 minutes ago or 8 years ago or 50 years ago. I may have heard the gospel then, but I didn't want it then. But I want it now. And I want to repent. I want to turn away from all I know to be wrong. I want to trust this one. What has happened? God has done divine surgery in a colossal, colossal way. Colossal power. I'd like to read something from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in modern English. Chapter 10 speaks of effectual calling. A calling that is effectual. Let me explain that by the contrast. The contrast is ineffectual calling. That's what you see at the park when a man has a dog and says, "Shep, come!" And Shep has seen another dog 100 yards away and is ignoring the call of the master. Off he gallops, and the call is being unheeded. And so we've seen that, haven't we? We say, why can't they get the dog under control? Because the dog doesn't want to be under control, hasn't been trained very well, and is now doing its thing. And that's what we will do when we hear the gospel call left to ourselves. We will run the other way. We've been born with the sin nature that Adam had after the fall. Do you remember? God made Adam, and Adam sinned. And Adam and Eve had no children until after the fall. And all of us in Adam have been born with a sinful nature that, like Adam, hides from God when He comes to us. The Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That's our nature. So when we come, God has done divine surgery on that stone heart so that we now want to come. And so an effectual call is a call that stops the dog in its tracks and causes the dog to come. Hear this. In God's appointed and acceptable time, He is pleased to call effectually by His Word and Spirit those He had predestined to life. He calls them out. Hear that word, calls out. Eklego in Greek. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by His almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet He does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by His grace. This effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Think about that. If God looked down the corridors of time at the beginning of everything and looked for those who would positively respond to the gospel and then called them, there's a problem. Because all God would see as He looked down the corridors of time were people that opposed Him. And so God in His grace has to choose beforehand, as Ephesians 1:4 says, we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. God has to choose those. He elects those whom He then gives the power to come to Him. Because without Him, they'd continue in their rebellion, their defiance of Him. We could read more of that, but that's enough to get us started. Let's remind ourselves of what happens when someone who's dead is raised. John MacArthur in a sermon once said this, "The miracle involved the kind of divine power that stops the progress of decay, reverses rigor mortis, pours new life into rotted organs, starts a bloodless, decomposing heart, now beating and pumping fresh new blood to every organ and every limb. He creates a brand new body. He creates blood out of nothing and makes it flow fast and fresh. He takes sightless, decomposed eyes and gives new tissue, a new nerve, a new vision. He takes A non-functioning, decomposed mass of brain tissue and recreates it so that it can think and feel and move and speak. It's a staggering display of power. And that's what we see in the raising of Lazarus. As we look at this and we look through the passage, it's pretty straightforward. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did. He came forth, verse 44, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. I can hardly even imagine how he did this. It was almost like there was enough power to raise him from the dead and propel him out of the cave. Because even when you're dead and made alive, where's the energy going to come from to move when you're wrapped in such a state? It's quite amazing. I don't know if he hopped out of the grave. I don't know what happened. But God, certainly, Jesus here, gave him power to walk in that condition. I think, though, this passage doesn't speak explicitly about it, implicitly, because of what we read in the writings of Paul and others in the New Testament, there is a parallel between physical death and spiritual death. And this is a beautiful picture of what God does for us in salvation. Salvation is the big word that covers all of the gamut of what God does to save us. But there's a specific word, regeneration, that speaks of the activity of God in recreating the human spirit. We know it as the phrase to be born again. If we go back to John chapter 3 for a moment, I'd like us to see the canons in Scripture. And as Bible believers, we've got to take these on board. I remember going through these years ago and realizing I hadn't taken them seriously. I thought cannot means, well, may not. No, there's a difference between cannot and may not. Were you ever in that class? I had that class. I remember R.C. Sproul talking about this, but it seemed like the same teacher is ubiquitous, everywhere present, omnipresent. She was in England. When I asked questions like, "Can I sharpen my pencil?" And the lady said, "I'm sure you know what I'm going to say. I'm sure you can. But the question is, may you?" And the answer to the question, "May you sharpen the pencil?" is yes. And that was just drilled into me. There's a difference between permission and ability. Can speaks of ability. May speaks of permission. May I? That's asking for permission. Can I? Speaks of ability. And there are cannots in the Bible that speaks of inability. If someone cannot do something, they are unable to do something. And there are many cannots. Let's look in John chapter 3, so familiar to us. Verse 3, we're just going to jump into the text for the sake of time. Jesus answered who? Nicodemus, and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he," what's the next word? Cannot see the kingdom of God. Not he tends not to see it, or he can see it a little, or he's a little bit short-sighted. No, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So, for us to enter the kingdom or see the kingdom, it is impossible. We cannot unless we are first born again. Born of the Spirit. Born from above. We need a divine miracle. What's interesting in this passage is that Jesus never instructed Nicodemus as what to do to get this miracle. Follow these 8 steps and you'll get this. No, it's all in God's hands. And that's what verse 8 and 9 says. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's in God's hands. It's in God's hands when people get the new birth or they don't. It's in God's hands. It happens at the activity and the mind and the will of God rather than the will of man. So we continue on in chapter 3. Look at verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Here we've seen this in our previous sermons on John. Mankind by nature hates light, does not come to the light, but instead loves the darkness. But if you see anyone coming to the light, it's because the activity started by an action of God. It was wrought in God. It's the same concept. God bringing us out of darkness into light, giving us a desire for the light, because by nature we hate the light. We don't want it. We say, turn it off. So, the kanos. Do you know the word that I want us to really understand is the word flesh? The word flesh in our New Testament can refer to either the body of flesh, but also to the unregenerate nature of man. It's often spoken of the flesh. Remember in Galatians, it speaks of the works of the flesh. The works of the fleshly nature, some translations render it. The flesh nature. So, how do we know what's in view? The Greek word is the same on both occasions when both meanings are in view. It's context that tells us whether the passage is speaking about the human body, the flesh, what we can touch, the flesh, or the human nature, the nature of the flesh that we've inherited in Adam. In Job 19, Job was able to say, "In my flesh I shall see God." There he's talking about his physical body. I don't know everything, but I do know my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh I shall see God. The works of the flesh, that's speaking of our nature. And get this, outside of the miracle of being born again, outside of the miracle of regeneration, all of us have hearts of stone which make us blind to the beauty of God. Blind to the beauty of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest they should see the glory of the light of the face of Christ. Blind to the beauty and glory of Christ. Not merely short-sighted, but blind. The gospel is veiled to us in our natural condition. We don't see it. Old-timers used to sing songs like, "I saw the light. I saw the light. He set me free. I now see." Amazing Grace has it. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was what? Blind. But now I see. Not short-sighted. I was blind to this. But now I see. See, a blind man needs more than light. He needs more than a flashlight. He needs new eyes. And that's what God gives us in the new birth. Because without it, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Look at John chapter 6. Again, rather than going to theologians, I love to find these concepts in Scripture. How about you? Amen. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll certainly not cast out." The last part of the verse is a great statement of Christ concerning the assurance we have in coming to Christ. God will never cast us out. Jesus makes that clear. But the first part of the verse is also true. The ones who come to Christ come because the Father first gives them as a gift to the Son. And not just 38% or 87% on a good year, but all, 100%, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Before time began, God gave the Son a gift of a people who would love and praise Him. And all those that the Father gives to Christ in eternity past will in time come to Christ. Now look at verse 44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me." I'm glad there's not a period there, or else there'd be no good news. No one is a universal negative. It includes everyone. No one can speaks of ability. And again, here the word does mean can, is able. There's a word relating to the word to have ability. No one is able is a good translation. No one can. No one can what? Come to me. Well, I thought we have to come to him to be saved. Yes, and no one can do this unless something happens first. Do you see that in your Bible? No one can come to me unless, here's the acceptive clause, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's his understatement to say that we need the drawing power of God to come. But let me suggest to you, the final part of the verse makes it even more dramatic. Because not only does God give in his drawing the power to come, the ability to come, but everyone who then comes is raised up on the last day. They were in darkness, they're now brought into the light, they see the light of Christ, they want him, they come and stay with Christ all the way through to glory and are raised up on the last day. All those who are drawn in this way are raised up to eternal life. None fall through the cracks, all are raised up. So all that the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ. No one can come unless the Father draws that one. And I'll raise him up on the last day. It's interesting, again, in the original language, the phrase is draws him, and him I'll raise up on the last day. That's not always the way it works out in our English Bibles, but in the original language, there's no way to separate the one who's drawn and the one who's raised up. It's not like there's this group who are drawn and another group that are raised up. No, the same him that's drawn is raised up. That's a powerful call. So we can't come unless God draws us. And when he draws us, he not only gives the ability to come, but he will cause all those who are drawn to be raised up on the last day. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. You see, the heart of stone has no want to in it. And we need more than light. We need new eyes. And we need new ears. We need ears to hear. Let's go to John chapter 8. Jumping into verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you'd love me." Well, I thought everybody had God as their Father. Well, just read Jesus. He'll correct you. If God were your Father, speaking to very religious people who outwardly looked like the real deal, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? That's a question. We with ears to hear need to read what Jesus said. And he's speaking to people in front of him and he's asking them, why don't you understand what I'm saying? And he's about to give the answer. It is because you, what's the next word? Cannot. There's that cannot again. Not will not, but cannot. It speaks of ability. I believe it's true to say they cannot because they will not. They don't want to hear. That's true. But cannot speaks of ability. It is because you cannot hear my word. And then those beautiful words that I'm sure they took back and put on their refrigerators. You are of your father, the devil. Beautiful words from the lips of Christ. Wow. Jesus was controversial. You see, he believed this. And he looked people in the face and he says, I know why you're not coming. I know why you can't hear. You're not of God. Does he say stuff like that? Yeah, just keep reading. Verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them. What, Jesus? Tell us. Because you're not of God. Well, I'm not sure I like that. Okay, well, I don't know what you can do because that's Bible. I guess you could make your own, but it won't be the Bible. It'll be your Bible. But that's what Jesus said. John chapter 10, verse 25, familiar words. Jesus answered them, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe. Why, Jesus? Why? Because you are not of my sheep. In contrast, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I'll give eternal life to them. Do you see there's this consistency in the scripture? We can't, we cannot, we have no ability, but when God gives the ability, we do see, we do hear, we do come, and we are kept. We have eternal life. Let me quote 1 Corinthians 2:14, another cannot hear this. We cannot perceive the things of the Spirit. That's our natural condition. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. For the sake of time, we'll include this one. Romans chapter 8. Well, why don't you bring a more positive word? This is, you know, speaking about cannots in America, it's not going to go down well. Hey, we want to know about what we can do. No, no, before you know what you can do, it's good to know what you can do and cannot do. Because you're dead, you cannot do a whole bunch of things. What can dead people do? I heard someone in a theological class ask that question, and their hand was raised, and this lady came with a lot of profundity and said, "Stink." That's about it. That's what a dead person can do. Can they respond? No. Can they shout? No. Can they raise a hand, walk an aisle, sign a card? No. They've got no interest because they're dead. And we cannot perceive the things of the Spirit. And Romans 8, verse 6 speaks of the mind of that fleshly nature. The mind of that flesh that is in hostility towards God. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Here's the explanation. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. That speaks of our fleshly nature. It resists God. Now, there's all kind of a spectrum about how we resist. Some may be religious and resist, like the Pharisees. Some may say, "I'm an atheist, I don't believe." Some people may be somewhere in between, but what you don't see, unless someone is born again, is someone excited about the true Jesus and the true gospel over the long haul. No way. Why? Well, verse 7 tells us why. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Look at this. For it is not even able to do so. No ability. No ability. Has no ability to do so. It's not found in it, in that nature of the flesh. And verse 8 makes it worse. Those who are in the flesh, what's the next word? Cannot. Say it louder as if your ears can hear it. Those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. Does it please God to repent and believe in Jesus? Oh yes. And those who are in the flesh cannot do that. Cannot please God. Oh, do you realize every Christian is a miracle? And God, when He makes a Christian, 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way. If anyone's in Christ, new creation. Just as God created the world, God does something in terms of power that's colossal when He makes a Christian. It takes the miracle-working power of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. On the basis of verses 4 and 5 and onwards, we see man's condition. He's dead in terms of his ability to respond. 2 Corinthians 4, he's dead. He's blind. He doesn't see. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see. Well, it's almost like a redundancy. If someone's blind, they won't see. But he's making it very clear. We've got to get this. Church, we've got to get this. Why do you keep talking about it? Because the Bible does. You ever thought of that? You see, God wants us to grasp what grace really is so that we're really thrilled with the amazing grace we've had rather than think, well, it's kind of boring. It's nice to have, I guess. No, it's amazing someone saved. It's amazing someone will be around the throne of God, redeemed. No angel ever will. No fallen angel will ever be redeemed. But there's going to be countless, thousands upon thousands, myriads around the throne from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who are redeemed because God has acted in grace, and in heaven we'll get it. It's all glory to Him for our salvation. Not most of the glory to Him, but of course I was wise to make the right decision. No, the only reason we repent and believe is because God gives repentance. God gives faith as a gift. That's the way it's spoken of in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in whose case those who are perishing, the gospel's veiled to them, verse 3. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world, this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. See, light's coming every time the gospel is being presented, but they're not seeing it yet unless God the Holy Spirit attends that word and gives them new eyes. Who is the image of God? Talking of Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We preach the right thing. We preach the message that God has given us. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, I just said that just as at creation God created with colossal power, so he does so in the new birth. And that's exactly what verse 6 tells us. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Genesis 1, that's what's being quoted here. Let there be light. Is the one who has shone in our hearts, who's the our here, that's the Christians, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Really, what's in view is this. Just as God said, let there be light, he has spoken at the tomb of our spiritual condition, like Lazarus, and said, come out of darkness. Martha, come out of darkness. John, come out of darkness. Eric, come out of darkness. Andrew, come out of darkness. And we've come because God has given us light in our spirits to see what we couldn't see. Summing it up, unregenerate man is blind to the beauty of Christ, deaf to the word of Christ, will not hear, cannot come, loves darkness rather than light, hates the light, will not submit to God's law, cannot do so, cannot please God. And in that environment, God says, let there be light, come out. And in that, God creates the church. He does not look for those that are pleasing him. They cannot. He creates that which pleases him. He doesn't look for those who are lovely. No, he makes us new creations out of nothing, out of that which is hostile towards him, and makes us lovely like Christ. We need to grasp the calling power of God. John Hendricks writes this, grace frees you from boasting in what isn't your own, including ascribing your repenting and believing to your own sound judgment or good sense. Grace makes us glory in Christ alone, even for these blessings. A.W. Pink, why does the sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? Because he prefers it. Man chooses that which is in accordance with his nature. And therefore, before you'll ever choose or prefer that which is divine or spiritual, a new nature must be imparted to him. In other words, he must be born again. Where are you in this? Can you say, I've been born again, I've got a new nature? What would be the evidence if that has taken place? You love Christ, you love the words of Christ, you want to come to a place where his word is proclaimed. You want to know him. You want to not have all of the smokes and mirrors that could be found elsewhere. You just want the words of Christ. Give me Christ on his terms. Let me hear him. To have a true church, there's one major ingredient: true Christians. To get true Christians, you must have true conversions. To have true conversions, you must preach the undiluted Word of God. Because that's the means whereby God creates the new creation. First Peter says, you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the living and abiding Word of God. God superintends the preaching of the word so that by the Holy Spirit he calls out those who are his under the sound of it. We don't know who these people are, the elect. They're not running around the countryside with the letter E stamped on their forehead. Oh, I'll preach to him. Now go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But God knows ahead of time, we don't, who his people are. But we've got some good news. They're everywhere around the world. They're in every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Do you know they're even in Peoria, Arizona? I believe that. It's understanding this that really fueled the missionary project of American Christians around the world. God has his elect people in Africa. Evangelism's just rounding up the sheep. Absolutely. One man wrote this: I'm radically corrupt at my core. I believe I'm so spiritually corrupt and prideful and rebellious that I would never have come to faith in Jesus without God's merciful, sovereign victory over the last vestiges of my rebellion. Of this unconditional election, he says, I believe that God chose me to be his child before the foundation of the world on the basis of nothing in me, foreknown or otherwise. Can you say that? Definite atonement. I believe Christ died as a substitute for sinners to provide a bona fide offer of salvation to all people, and that he had an invincible design in his death to obtain his chosen bride, namely the assembly of all believers whose names were eternally written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Effectual calling, really our subject today. When I was dead in my trespasses and blind to the beauty of Christ, God made me alive, opened the eyes of my heart, granted me to believe, and united me to Jesus with all the benefits of forgiveness and justification and eternal life and the preservation of the saints. I'm eternally secure, not mainly because of anything I did in the past, but decisively because God is faithful to complete the work he began, to sustain my faith, and to keep me from apostasy, and to hold me back from sin that leads to death. Martin Luther once said, anyone who ascribes anything of salvation to human choice knows nothing of grace, has not learned the gospel aright. I believe that's true. He also said, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved, but when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost. Eric Alexander, resting all my confidence in time and eternity on the achievement of Jesus Christ on the cross, nothing else, nothing other, nothing less, that is the Christian gospel. Anything less is not a gospel and is not the Christian faith. So many out there will say, tell people, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's a message of morality. The biblical message is, WHJD, what has Jesus done? Michael Horton summed it up. The gospel is not, what would Jesus do? Now go do that. The gospel is, what has Jesus done? Now believe that. What has he done? Well, God became a man. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. Born of a virgin, never having to say sorry for anyone or anything, to anyone, for anything, especially not his father. Even at the baptism, the Father was able to bellow out, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He lived this righteous life we were incapable of living, even though we were required to. He lived the life we should have lived. And then at the cross, he died the death we should have died. He stepped in our place as our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Our sins were transferred to him, and on the cross he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And raising himself from the dead, God's power at work, he is the resurrection and the life. He raised himself, and this would only be a few days after this raising of Lazarus, just over a week. Do you believe that? Then he rose, then he ascended. Where is he now? He's King of the universe. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, ruling on the throne. And he does not summon us to be part of some club and say, look, I'd love for you to have your vote. He's the king. You can't vote him in or out of office. He is the king. But as all subjects are in rebellion, he says, you need to repent. or else face my wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. An interesting phrase you read, Book of Revelation. The wrath that we deserve. Will you experience it? Or in looking to Christ, has Christ experienced it for you? Look to Him. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to Him on His terms. Repent, what does that mean? It's a religious word. It means to change your mind, to change your course of action. You've been going one way. Now it's a 180 degree change of direction. To come to Him on His terms. I'm coming to you. I know I couldn't do it unless you drew me. And now I've got confidence that in drawing me, you'll keep me. You're coming to this Christ who's never lost anyone who's come to Him. Never. Never had to report to the Father. We lost 4 in Phoenix this last week. It was 8 in Tucson. You don't even want to talk about Wisconsin. And he's never lost one. All the Father gives him will come to him. And it's the will of his Father he loses none of those given to him. John 6, 38, 39. So come to Him. Come to Him on His terms. And should you do, you can say, like Lazarus, "Oh, the mercy of God. I was once dead, but now I am alive." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the written testimony that John has given of Yourself. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.